Stand Christian greetings to each one. God bless you. I was very encouraged by the John, that's your name, you shared those thoughts. I thought of the illustration or the example he gave of Saul there. Before he was king, or as he was made king, it says that later on, actually, Samuel says, when you were little in your own eyes, that's when God could use him, could work through him. But we know the story. As he started getting involved, he must have taken things into his own hands, and he started making decisions that weren't so wise. They were little things, but those little decisions had big consequences. And there's so often that we think of, you know, as we think of unity with God, that is the victory. That is where the faith, that's where the strength, that's where the power comes from, us unified in unity with God. But it's those little things, and we think they're little things. They seem to be little things, but the consequences are very huge. We bring Christian greetings to you in the name of Jesus, and also bring Christian greeting from Harmony Christian Fellowship. Just passing through the area last night and this morning as we're heading to Iowa, my son and I, and thought it was a real privilege to be able to stop in and meet you face to face. And we were asked to share, and I chose to share on a message that I've titled, A Legacy of Biblical Living. A Legacy of Biblical Living, if you're not familiar, a legacy is something that is simply passed down from generation to generation. A legacy is something passed on from generation to generation, and it is God's will and God's desire that as we embrace Him and embrace His teachings, and we're one with Jesus Christ through the precious blood that was shed there on the cross, that we would follow Him, and then that this truth and biblical living and the oneness that we have with Jesus Christ, that is passed on from generation to generation. And it is amazing, those little things have big consequences. And today, I would like to preach a message and give you some eight practical points that I think sometimes we consider as little things, but they have major consequences. Looking back over my own life, I'm looking at some of the decisions that were made and realized that it was seemingly a very little decision. But you look after 25 years or whatever and the direction it could have taken you. And sometimes I tremble in my shoes realizing how close I could have made the wrong decision and how I could have had lasting devastation on the generations that followed. In beginning here, I'd like to give you two practical accounts, one being of my own great grandfather. My great-grandfather was a drunkard. My great-grandfather brewed his own beer in his basement. And so my grandfather grew up drinking. This was common. This was normal. It was the accepted thing. He was a drunkard. And I've been told that my great-grandfather died with a loan from the bank to support his drinking. Died a drunkard. My grandfather was a drunkard. He got married. After they had a couple of children, he come home one night, drunk as usual. That night, my grandmother decided that this doesn't have to continue this way. May have not been the wisest decision she made or the wisest way to handle it, but praise God, God did use it to work. The next morning, she got up and she told my grandfather, having then been sober, after sleeping it off, she told him that she's not going to raise a family with a drunkard around. There's the door, he can leave. Seemingly a small decision that has tremendous impact. My grandfather told the story. He's passed away now for quite a few years, but I still hear him telling the story of how he went out and he leaned against the barn door And he pondered this thing. And he decided if it means to keep the family together, he's going to quit drinking. And he quit. He passed on a legacy of abstinence from alcohol that's been a tremendous blessing. I wonder today where I would be. I wonder today where some of my uncles would be. But as of today, there is no drink in the family on that side. Praise the Lord. Drunkenness destroys family relationships. It cripples many a person financially, and along with it comes many a horrible vice that is a ruin and devastation to any society. How different it could have turned out for me today. These decisions have consequences. If he would have chose that day to say, I love my drink more than my family, and would have walked out the door, how different it could have been for me today. A legacy of biblical living. My own home, though it was lacking seriously spiritually, I have many times thanked the Lord for the legacy of practical Bible truths that have saved my life from many, many a devastation. Now, I realize that just living biblical truths without a heart that is cleansed and pure is not salvation. And so I believe I'm talking to people today that have been saved, that desire to be saved, that desire to walk with God. But we're living in a generation, in a society, probably not a whole lot different than any other time, where people are saying that I am born again, I am saved, and they are very negligent when it comes to living out biblical truths. And thus, we're having a serious devastation in the Christian church today. That should never be happening. It would be easy for me to throw stones at my former church experience, a very traditional church that had very little life in it. But I've stopped a long time ago throwing any stones at them and began praising the Lord for the blessings, the legacies that I had that were handed to me as they, even though the life might have been there, they embraced the biblical truths. That way, when I got born again and saved, I had many blessings that have been going for me, and I want to be able to pass those on to my children. I don't want to lightly throw away the principles of the Word of God that are a blessing to any person. There's another man I'd like to share in a story just in the extreme of where not aligning our lives up to the Word of God, where it can actually take us. There's a man by the name of Joseph. He lived in our local city there. We had got to know him through street witnessing. We had known him for a time. And this man had a family, but he wasn't living with his wife at the time. They couldn't get along. He had a couple of children. He wasn't at home. He didn't live a very good life. He was into drugs. He was into alcohol. He was living on the streets. And we were, you know, trying to encourage him, get his life straightened out, get born again and saved. It would have changed his situation. We had known him for about a half a year, maybe a year, and we knew he's homeless. And we were waiting for the time when we felt like his heart was at a place where he was ready to receive help and that we'd like to help him. So it came one day, a brother from church called me up. He really feels like this friend of his is at a place now that we should be able to help him. And so we got him and we brought him into our area there, put him into a motel. It was an older motel that wasn't being used a whole lot. It wasn't in the best shape, so you get a room pretty cheap. And so we put him in the motel, and he worked for different ones from the church for a couple of days there. The third day he was around, he worked for me. In the evening, he asked if he could use my phone, and he used my phone, and he called his nephew in the city. And when he got off the phone, he said, I need to talk to you. I'd like to go over to the motel. I need to talk to you and the other gentleman who helped there to put him in the motel. And so I called my friend up and told him to come over. We went to the motel, and when we got into the motel, he turned to us and he said, the FBIs are after me. I said, the FBI's are after you? Yes, he said he had just robbed a store at gunpoint just before we brought him out of the city. And I'm thinking, whatever am I doing with this man in my hands? And so he says he's just made up his mind. He's going to run. He said, I'm street smart. I can soon get a little bit of money somewhere, and I'm going to run. I'm going to get away. And I told him, no, you're not. You need to surrender your life. You need to just stop running. You need to stop kicking. You need to just surrender your life. He said, no, I'm street smart. I'm going to run. I said, no, you're not running. You're turning yourself into the police. I'll go with you. We're going to take care of this thing right up front. At that point, he fell on his knees and started weeping. And for the next 40 minutes, I believe it was, this man just wept and he cried. There were puddles on the floor. This man grew up in a very broken home. You know, we take so lightly today the home, the unity of the home. There is so much power in the home, fathers and mothers in the home. He just poured out his heart. I got to hear it all. I got to witness it all. There's a couple of things that he said. One statement that he said that has followed me was, as he was weeping and crying out to God and just spilling his heart in repentance and brokenness to the Lord, one thing he said was, the street was my father. The street was my father. After about 40 minutes, he stands up. He says, I'm ready to go to prison. And so he asked that he could have one good meal yet before he goes to prison, because he's been in prison before. And if any one of you know, you don't always get the best food in there. And I said, sure, that's fine. I called my wife up 11 o'clock at night, and she quickly got a meal together for this man. I began to becoming pretty scared about having this man in my hands, knowing that probably the authorities are just on his tail. And so we gave him something to eat. I was trying to hurry him a little bit. We want to get into the prison and turn him in before I get caught with this man in my hands. And so we got in the car. We headed into the city. He wanted to stop at his nephew's place and grab something. We pulled up to the house, and his niece came out of the house and told him, get out of here. The police were all around this home a little bit ago. And so I knew that we need to get him to the police station. We got him there, took him in. They handcuffed him. He turned himself in. And as we were walking out, my friend's cell phone rang. It was my wife. And she said that the FBIs are at the door, at our house door. And so he thought he was street smart. He thought he'd get away. They were just on his heels. And that man is today in prison. He has an 8 to 16 year prison sentence. We have been in contact with him and would like to help him incorporate into society when he comes, when his time is to become free. But I share that simply from the standpoint of, you know, God's Word gives us some beautiful principles. And I'm afraid sometimes that we treat them too lightly. Here's a man that grew up in a broken home. He didn't have a father. His father was, well, he had a father, but his father didn't care about him. And he just grew up on the streets. This was his life. Okay, now he's in prison. I believe he's truly broken, repentive, born again, and saved. But he's got a mess of a life to deal with. Oh, that we could pass on a legacy of biblical living, biblical truth. And so I'd like to preach a message. And these points, these 8 points, are very practical points. But I'd like to pass on an encouragement, especially to you youth. I asked Brother Steve last night how many older youth that you have here, and he gave me a number, and I thought, well, yeah, I wonder if that's why God was laying this message on my heart. It's not just for the youth, it's for all of us, but I really want you as youth to get a vision for some of these things and to see the value of them. As born-again believers, we have a society of Christians out there who are throwing these things away. It don't matter. They don't really care. They don't really think it has anything to do with salvation. They don't know that there really has a lot of benefit. And we are raising a generation today that is in serious trouble because we're not following the Word of God and not embracing the truths that He gives. For another passage I like to look at. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 35. Spend a little time looking at this chapter before we get into our eight practical points. Jeremiah chapter 35, and you might remember this, the story of the Rechabites and how Jeremiah took them into the temple and offered them wine. This was a time in the life of the Jewish people, the children of Israel, that they were at a low point in their life. God was trying to call them back from their idolatry and from their sin, call them back to a relationship with Him. But He had a hard time. He had a very difficult time getting their attention. And so He used this group of people as an illustration, as an example, to try to get their attention. I'd like to begin, we're going to read the chapter, but I'd like to begin with verse 19. Here is a little caption that is given. A blessing that is given that I want to have. I want God to be able to put that blessing on my life. It says in verse 19, therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall not want a man to stand before me forever. Isn't that a beautiful phrase? Isn't that a beautiful blessing to be given by Jehovah God? What is He saying? God is saying that in every generation after this man Jonadab, there will be found faithfulness. Parents, isn't that what we want? Oh, God could say that about us. That after so-and-so, every generation, this man walked with me. This man loved me. This man was born again. This man loved the Word of God. He didn't compromise. Unquestionable obedience. This man will have faithfulness in the generations following. And another Bible translation that puts this verse this way. Because of this, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, will always have descendants who serve me. I, the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, have spoken. I want that. I don't know about you. I want it. Let's go to the first two verses. It says, The word which came unto Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, go unto the house of the Rechabites and speak unto them and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. I think before we go any further, I'd like to discover a little bit who these people were, because I think it's very important as we see this chapter unfolding and the things that we see. To me, this man Jonadab was a little radical, and he asked of his children and children's children some things that were pretty radical. And so I'd like to discover a little bit, and if you want to, you can page with me back to 1 Chronicles. Let's first of all learn who this Jonadab was, so that when we get to the point in the chapter of the things that he asked of his children, that we might be able to understand it better. 1 Chronicles chapter 2. A little bit of a Bible study here. Thank you. 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 55. It says, in the families of the scribes who dwelt at Jabez, the Terethites, the Shemiathites, and the Succothites. These are the Kenites that came of Hemath, the father of the house of Rechab. Now what I see there is they were Kenites. This Jonadab was a Kenite, and let's go back and let's learn something of the Kenites back in Judges chapter 1. Judges chapter 1 and verse 16. We're going to learn who these people were. Judges chapter 1, 16, it says, and the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up out of the city of palm trees with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lieth in the south of Arad. And they went and dwelt among the people. So there we have the children of Kenite, and the Kenites came from Moses' father-in-law, which would have been Jethro. And so what we understand by that, which was a bit of a surprise as I looked into it, was that Jonadab was not Jewish. He was not a part of the children of Israel. He was from Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, which I thought was very interesting, which was actually a subgroup of the Midianites. As you know, Jethro was a priest of Midian. And so here we have these Kenites who were a subgroup of the Midianites. It seems to me that they broke off and they walked a different course. They walked separate from the Midianites. They had some values to them. I'm not going to turn to all these scriptures, but just coming up through history, following these people a little bit. We have the Kenites there invited to follow the children of Israel. Moses asked them and said, we want you to go with us up into the Canaan land because we want you to be eyes for the people. These Kenites were nomadic and they traveled through the wilderness. They understood the wilderness. And Moses was saying, you live out there. You live in your tents. You live out in the wilderness. You understand what it is all about. You understand the animals, the dangers and all of those things. Won't you come along with us and be eyes for us? And of course, right up front, they said, no, we will not go along. I don't believe they wanted to compromise. They were a subgroup of the Midianites. They had values. They had something they were living for and standing for, separated themselves from the common people. And so they did not want to integrate into the rest of society to protect what they had. They at first said, no, they would not go up. But afterwards, we understand that they did go along up. But the Kenites kept themselves separated from the children of Israel. One time we see that would have been when Deborah was leading there in Judges. She was leading the children of Israel to battle against the Canaanites. Sisera was the captain of the Canaanite group that was fighting against or had taken control of the children of Israel. And Deborah was going to fight against him. I understand that apparently these Kenites who were kind of living a nomadic life out there away from the common people, that they were kind of a blessing to the people around them. And so at first when Deborah was coming up, the Kenites told Sisera that Barak, he's coming up from this direction. He gave them some direction there what was happening. But we have then, when the battle was on, and Sisera thought he's going to lose his life, that he gets up and he runs, being he thought he would have protection among the Kenites, because they were friendly. He ran into to Heber's tent, it says he was a Kenite, and Jael, of course, put him in bed, covered him up, gave him a drink, and when he fell asleep, she went and put a tent pin right through his forehead and killed him. Another time that we see the Kenites was when Saul was going to kill the Amalekites, that Saul sent a message to the Kenites and said, move away. Make sure you got a lot of distance between you and the Amalekites so that you don't get caught in this battle. The Kenites were nomadic. They were animal herders. They separated themselves from the general society. And as you study it, we understand that for the most part, they did eventually integrate into normal society, except apparently this one man, Jonadab. He kept himself separated. He had a vision. He had a vision for his offspring and for his children, and so he kept himself separated. He must have maintained a nomadic lifestyle. He was a very passionate man. The next time we get a picture of Jonadab was in 2 Kings. We have Jehu there. He was commanded to go and destroy all of Ahab's seed because of the wickedness of Ahab. And so Jehab was anointed for that. He went and he killed actually both kings, the king of Israel, who was Ahab's son, and the king of Judah, which was Ahab's son-in-law. He killed them both. And then, next of all, he killed Jezebel, Ahab's wife. Thirdly, he killed all 70 sons of Ahab. And then he was on his way to go kill all those that worship Baal. And on his way up there, he met Jonadab. You can read that in 2 Kings chapter 10. He met this man Jonadab that we see in Jeremiah 35. And as Jehu is riding along, he asked the question, is your heart right as my heart is right? In other words, what he was saying is, I'm out to bring justice against ungodliness. Are you with me or are you not? And Jonadab said, yes, I am. And so Jehu said, give me your hand, and helped him up into the chariot. And so what we see there is that Jonadab was a passionate man for the things of God. There was no compromise. There was a desire for godliness, and there was a desire in his heart that true religion would be restored again in the northern tribe. So this zealous man for the Lord was able to convince his children of the benefit of living a simple life distinct from the normal populace. So what do we have? We have a zealous man who was a radical leader of a pious separatist group of nomads. So that's what we find here. That's the history, in short, of what we're finding here. Jeremiah chapter 35. If you're not there, you can go back there again. Let's read from verses 3 to 10. It says, then I took, and that's Jeremiah, Jezaniah, the son of Jeremiah, the son of Habazaniah, and his brethren and all his sons, and the whole house of the Rechabites. I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the inner chamber of the sons of Hanan, the sons of Igdaliah, a man of God, which was by the chamber of the princes, which was above the chamber of Messiah, the son of Shalem, the keeper of the door. And I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites pots full of wine and cups, and I said unto them, drink ye wine. But they said, we will drink no wine, for Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, you shall drink no wine, neither ye nor your sons forever. Neither shall you build houses, nor sow seed, nor plant vineyard, nor have any. But all your days ye shall dwell in tents, that you may live many days in the land where you be strangers. Thus have we obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, and all that he hath charged us, to drink no wine all our days, we, our wives, our sons, nor our daughters, nor to build houses for us to dwell in, neither have we vineyard, nor field, nor seed. But we have dwelt in tents, and have obeyed and done according to all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us. So we see here that a number of things that Jonadab required of his children. One of them was total abstinence from wine. One of them is that they were supposed to live in tents. They weren't supposed to plant gardens, seeds, vineyards, and such the likes. In other words, Jonadab did not want them to settle down in life, because he knew once you settle down and when you become comfortable, then you start embracing things that are not conducive to a life that is sold out to following the Lord. Now, some of us, we struggle with principles like that. You know the New Testament principle that says, come out from among them, be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. I'll be to you a father, ye shall be my sons and daughters. Now, many of us will look at Jonadab and scoff at him and say, whatever did you ask your children those kind of things for? We'd scoff at their simple lifestyle. We scoff at their peculiar ways of living. Many would have rebelled against their father's position and would have called it old-fashioned and out of date and out of touch with real life, and would have left it to incorporate into general society. Not these folks. Not these folks. They got a blessing. They got a blessing that I would give a hefty price for. There shall always be faithfulness in their generations. You know, yet they weren't legalists. If we look at verse 11, it says, but it came to pass when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up into the land, that we said, come, let us go to Jerusalem for fear of the army of the Chaldeans and for fear of the army of the Syrians. So we dwell at Jerusalem. So right at this time, they were living in the city. That was not where they wanted to be. They were strangers and pilgrims in the city. But for safety's sake, they left their tents out there because of the army of Nebuchadnezzar, and they're living at this point in the city. I don't believe they wanted to stay there. I don't believe they were planning to stay there, but they were there at the time. So they weren't a bunch of legalists. I think they really had a burden to live a separate life so as to maintain godly values. Verse 12, then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and tell the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instructions to hearken unto my word, saith the Lord? In other words, are you going to learn a lesson from this? Are we going to learn a lesson from this? The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, that he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are performed For unto this day they drink none, but obey their father's commandment. Notwithstanding, I have spoken unto you, rising early and speaking, but you hearken not. I have sent also unto you all my servants, the prophets, rising up early, sending them, saying, Return, ye now every man from his evil way, amend your doings, go not after other gods to serve them. You should dwell in the land which I have given to you and to your fathers, but you have not inclined your ear, nor hearkened unto me. Because the sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have performed the commandment of their father, which he commanded them. But this people hath not hearkened unto me. Therefore thus saith the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I will bring upon Judah, upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, all the evil that I have pronounced against them. Because I have spoken unto them, but they have not heard, and I have called unto them, but they have not answered. And Jeremiah said unto the house of the Rechabites, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab your father, and kept all his precepts, and done according unto all that he hath commanded you. Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab the son of Rechab shall not want a man to stand before me forever. The message that we are to get from a chapter like this is that God is calling us to obedience, to walking with the Lord, to embracing Him. You know, you have children today, and I think all of us who have children understand the way it is. If you have children who only obey you because they know they have to, or they know if they don't, they won't get away with it. Or if you have children that are rebellious, it's a difficult situation. But where you have children who love you and appreciate you, and they will bend over backwards to serve you, to love you, and to do what you say, that is a blessing. And so God is saying, take a lesson from the Rechabites. Take a lesson from them. That's the kind of people I want, God is saying. Those are the ones that are going to get a blessing. Just take a few minutes here yet to maybe look into why Jonadab might have counseled his children and his grandchildren to live this way. I don't know if he knew about the Nazarite vow, but for some reason he encouraged them to stay away from alcohol. He apparently desired for them to live a higher standard of holiness than the peoples around them. We know the Proverbs. We're well acquainted with it. Proverbs 20 verse 1 says, Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. We understand that. And yet we see our Christian society around us throwing away these Proverbs, these bits of wisdom, these legacies that we should be passing on to our children and grandchildren, and they're just kind of passing them off and finding ways out around them and saying that a social drink, what's wrong with it? I don't know why he asked that. Maybe that's what's the reason. I don't know. He asked them to live in tents. Three things that we might consider when he in asking them to live in tents, and this is just assumed, because we do not get any specific indication of why he asked them that. But we did notice that they were herders, and Jonadab may have saw some value in that, in preserving holiness, in preserving godliness. And so he may have seen some value in it in preserving his posterity as such, rather than settling down in cities and settlements. Now, we have to just think about Lot for a moment, and we can find out the dangers of living in general society. Lot, he pitched his tent towards Sodom, and next thing you knew, he was sitting in the gate of Sodom. And look at the destructive end of his family. How devastating. So I don't know, maybe that was one of the reasons. Another reason that I thought of was that, they were strangers in the land, and they were just going around and they were squatting on other people's land. So to build a permanent building would have threw them off the land. So if he wanted to maintain and saw the value of maintaining living in tents and not having any permanent dwelling, of course, they needed to continue that way so that they wouldn't be thrown off of the land. We're also called to be strangers and pilgrims. We have no certain dwelling place here, but we look for a city whose builder and maker is God. The third thing I thought of was, if they lived with less, they did not become the eye of jealousy by those in whose land they resided. We know that humility and contentment in obscurity are often the best policy, and men's shores protection. And so we have this little group of nomads living out there. And while the war was going on with all the other people, all this war going on, they were able to maintain some quietness. So I don't know for sure why Jonadab asked that of him, but I think the moral that God wants us to get out of that, out of a story like this, is God is looking for people who will give him unquestionable loyalty. Are we going to pass that legacy on to our children? We're going to observe numerous biblical truths that even the unbeliever would benefit from it. That even the unbeliever would benefit from it. Will it get them to heaven? Will it give them a connection with God? No, by all means, no. But I'm just stressing that point that we realize that these blessings that we as Christians, as born-again believers have, and we understand the wisdom of the Word of God, our society around them realizes at least sometimes that there is wisdom in following God's principles. There are blessings in it. And so numerous ones of these that we're going to talk about, the unbeliever would even benefit from. Society around us would be a better place if these things were a legacy for future generations. And yet, we as Christendom in general are throwing these things aside, leaving them, and leaving our future generations living in a whirlwind of disaster. And so I'd like to tell us today that God's principles, they work. First one I want to talk about is the leaving the legacy of unquestionable obedience to the Bible. Leaving the legacy. Are we willing to leave the legacy to our future generations of unquestionable obedience to the Word of God? The principles work. The principles of the Word of God, they work. They're a blessing, and whoever will ascribe to them will find the blessing. But we have way too many who are throwing it away. Many of us here have been blessed with the legacy of the Bible being the center of the home. We grew up with father and mother reading the Bible. There's so many in our communities today, even in Christendom, that they can't say that. The Bible has been held precious by many. Are we going to hold it precious? Fathers and mothers, do we have family devotions? Do we have Bible memorization? Is the Bible precious among us? Our forefathers who have given their lives for Jesus Christ had the attitude of unquestionable obedience to the Word, even if it meant giving up their lifeblood. Every part of life of those that gave their lives as martyrs, and they're giving it today. Every part of life was affected by this book. It dictated the way they talked. It dictated the lives they lived. It was dictated their lifestyle. It dictated every part of their lives. But where are we today? We hardly have time to even read it anymore. We hardly have time to read it. When there are people in countries where this thing is forbidden, where they're not allowed to read it, and they're crying and weeping when they see a portion of the Word of God. And here we have it with us all the time. What are we doing with it? Matthew chapter 7 says, "Not everyone that saith, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." Unquestionable obedience. God wants to do more than save us. He wants to make us holy. God wants to do more than give us salvation. He wants to be our Lord. So verse in Psalms that says, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed thereto, to the Word of God." There was a young man one day that was struggling, and I said to him, "What is your connection like with the Lord?" Well, he didn't know what to say. I said, "Do you love the Word? Are you spending time in the Word of God, in the Bible?" He said, "No, he's not." I said, "You're in danger. You're in trouble to lightly treat the Word of God. It should be your daily portion." A couple of weeks later, I met him again. I said, "Have you poured your life into the Word of God?" "No, I haven't." how can we pass a legacy on of the importance of the Word of God if we're not going to make it the center of our lives? Unquestionable obedience. My question is to all of us today, especially you young people, will you leave a legacy of the importance of the Word of God? Will you leave a legacy of unquestionable obedience? The second thing I want to talk about, will you leave a legacy of the permanence of marriage? This whole thing on the permanence of marriage is getting watered down by our Christian society today. I look back to when my grandfather was standing against the barn door and he had to determine whether he would, for the sake of the family, for the sake of the permanence of marriage, for the sake of the family unit, if he was willing to give up his drink. How different today it may have been if he would have decided to walk out of the home because he loved his drink and left my grandmother to raise her children single. How different that could have came out. Permanence of marriage, Luke 16:18 says, "Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery. Whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery." Many would consider my former church to be a dead church, but this is one principle that was alive, and I thank God today for that. I wonder sometimes in the early years of my marriage when things were rocky and things didn't always go so well as I needed a deep work of God in my heart. I was an angry fella. I wasn't very nice to live around. And there were times when things got bad enough, I wondered if it would be better just to walk away. But I would have never, ever done it. Today, I thank God for the permanence of marriage and for the legacy that was passed on of the permanence of marriage. It's been a blessing. You only have to know the pain that goes with the mother or the father who gets the divorce papers in the mail, realizing that singleness is the only hope for the rest of your life. You only have to understand the pain of waking up one morning and realizing that in my marriage, I am living in sin because of divorce and a remarriage situation. You only have to know the pain of waking up one morning realizing your spouse has just walked out on you. You only have to know the pain, men, of getting a registered letter in the mail calling you to court so that they can charge you with child support. It's being done all the time, and it's even entering into our Christian society, the permanence of marriage. We have a couple of men, two men in our congregation that were divorced before they got converted. They're living single lives. The one has been among us for about 10 years, and I have caught his tears many times as he wept over the situation that he's faced because of the former sin of his life, because this legacy was not a part of his life. As far as divorce and remarriage, he got married with the idea that, hey, if it don't work out, we'll just do something different. And so his wife left him, married another man, and his four children were being raised by another man. The pain that he went through in having to pay child support for these children and yet hardly be able to see them. And when he would go see them, there was so much conflict between him and the father that was in that home. The pain. Oh, the permanence of marriage. I think it should make every one of us young people take a real serious look at marriage and realize we don't just go out there and have a fling, get married one day. This is something that's serious. We need to do it under the anointing of God, under the blessing of God, under the blessing of your parents, under the blessing of the church. Oh, the permanence of marriage and the importance of it. Walk carefully and prayerfully. Seek advice when you're seeking a life partner. One blind, passionate movement could cost you many a sad and terrible future. Will you pass on the legacy of the permanence of marriage? Third one, the legacy of the family unit. Very important. The legacy of the family unit. Psalms 128:3 talks about the man that feareth the Lord, that he's going to be blessed. And one of the blessings is, thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house, thy children like olive plants round about thy table. We live in a society today that the family unit isn't important. Father works one place, mother works another place, and they used to have the label for the children who come home from school and there's no parent at home, calling them the latchkey kids. Because they came home, they had to have a key to get into the house, and they lived in the house for a couple of hours. They had to be there by themselves before their parents came home from work. Today, even in our fast-paced society, some of our Christian homes are losing the legacy of the family unit of being able to sit down and eat a meal together. It was a blessing that many of us have enjoyed through our lives. Many, many of God, a godly man with a godly wife and godly children, that was kind of the central hub of the home. All sit down at the table and discuss what has been going on. But now we got our schedules full and we're going here, we're going there. The children have their own things going and there is no desire to come together. There's no cohesion to bring the family unit together. I tell you, once we lose that one, we're going to lose a lot of other things. And so I asked you, are you willing to pay the price to have, to maintain a legacy of the family unit? That is going to mean young people. That's going to mean you're going to have to make sure that you make it important. And you're home at the table whenever you can be. And you gather around the table and father and mother and the children are so glad to be together at the end of the day and they're discussing the happenings of the day. What a beautiful legacy to let behind us. But we're losing it. We're losing it. Will you make a commitment to leave a legacy of the family unit? It's going to mean that we're going to have to make adjustments in our schedule to make sure that we promote the family unit. Fathers, that's right. We need to make it happen. Family devotions. It can get squeezed right out the door. I remember early on when I was about 5 years old, I can remember sitting down as a family having family devotions. But one summer we got busy. That was the end of that. We never had family devotions after that. I remember those things yet. Don't allow it to be squeezed out of your schedule. There are other things that are less important than this one. But I tell you, there is a war going against the family unit, and the devil wants to destroy it. Let's maintain it. We may have to sacrifice some special events just to stay home with the family. Because I want to save this one. There is something where father is at the head of the home, mother is taking her place as a supportive role, and the children are all in obedience and beautiful. That is something I do not believe that we understand the value of. Once we lose it, and once everyone wants to do their own thing, and they see no value in it, I think there's a lot of other things that are going to get swallowed up then too. So do we see the importance of it? Appreciate the stand that your church takes to maintain the family unit. I think it's important. It is a part of God's word. So I ask you, young people, are you willing to leave a legacy of the family unit? The fourth thing, the legacy of regular church attendance. The legacy of regular church attendance. There are people today, there are many Christians today that are losing the importance of church attendance. The word, Hebrews chapter 10, 25 says, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. It's the manner of some today. But exhorting one another, and so much the more, yes, you see the day approaching. So what I see in a verse like this, we're living in perilous times. We need the family, the family of God, the body, the church, the unit of the church. We need it. We need to be there so that I can be exhorted and I can exhort you and we can encourage one another. We can sit under the preaching of God's word. But yet, we're losing the importance of it. Many children in well-meaning Christian families, or many parents in well-meaning Christian families, are showing their children by example that staying away from church is an option. You hear of it so much where families will go off to the cabin and they'll spend the weekend at the cabin and church is just kind of dismissed. You know, I wonder sometimes if we're doing ourselves a favor, but I wonder if we should be We should be organizing our life around church rather than organizing church around our lives. It says, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, so much the more as you see the day approaching, but exhorting one another. Exhorting one another. Make church a priority. Life should surround the church body, the Sunday morning service. I think we need to do better at getting to bed on time Saturday night. We're going to church Sunday morning. I want to hear the Word of God preached. I'm going to be ready. I want to be alert. I want to be awake. I'm going to get to bed early because I want to be in church service Sunday morning to hear the Word of God preached. When I was a boy, 16, 17, 18 years old, get to bed late, go to church. My whole point was to go to sleep. That's what I went to church for. Do we see the importance of regular church attendance? I know some families who find every excuse not to go to church. A little bit sick, and I realize that we can't go to church when we're sick. We don't want to spread things around, but some people use that for an excuse. Let's make it a legacy. Let's leave a legacy of regular church attendance. Number five. All these things are things that many of the churches that surround us are throwing away. The legacy of modesty and clothing. 2 Timothy 2:9 says, in like manner also the women adorn themselves in modest apparel. And that goes for men too. We live in a society, and even many churches around us are yielding to the lustful desire of revealing their bodies rather than concealing it. They're wearing and shifting their clothing as to reveal the upper arms, the chest, and the form of the body in general. It is one thing to have to shield your eyes out in public society, but it's another thing to have to shield your eyes in the church. It should never be. We see it on family pictures. With the parents, they're dressed so neat and modestly, beautifully, while the rest of the picture has become a fashion show, even revealing the unpresentable parts of the body. My question is, will you leave a legacy of modesty? If you want to leave a legacy of modesty, let's just give me a chance to give you a couple of things that you need to commit to. One of them is, I will on purpose pursue dressing myself in such a way that conceals rather than reveals. And I don't think the church is necessarily required to dictate those things. They may need to do that. But I believe there should be in every one of us a heart knowing where that thing takes us, where that thing will take us. If we let it go, there should be in us a heart to leave a legacy of modest apparel. The second thing, if we want to make a commitment to the legacy of modesty, I will clothe myself in such a way that it is neat and it's simple so as to reflect Christ Jesus in every area of my life. Are you willing, young people, to leave a legacy of modesty of apparel? A modesty in clothing. Number six. I have 8 points. Number six is a legacy of being a separate people. 2 Corinthians 6 says, wherefore come out from among them, be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. In our evangelistic efforts, we are so desperate for the saving of a soul that we will save them in their sin rather than saving them from their sin, making them twofold more a child of hell. And going out to win them, we dress like the world, we listen to the same music, we talk like them, and we go to the same places of amusements. We're becoming like the world to try to win the world in the name of saving souls, when it is just simply a subtle way to live out what is really down in my heart. My question is, will you hold to the legacy of separation from the world? Do we see ourselves as a separate people? Here are some things we need to know. Following Jesus If we follow Jesus, if we are born again, if we're new creatures in Christ Jesus, if we are walking under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, it will require us to dress different, to talk different. We will not go to the same places of the world. And the world will question our sanity. They will question our wisdom. They will mock us, and they will call us weird and queer. I do not believe in separation for separation's sake, but any separation is only safe if it is in attachment to Christ. Attachment to Christ is the only secret to detachment from the world. Will you hold a legacy of the separation from the world? Number 7, the legacy of total abstinence from strong drink. Proverbs 23:31, look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. That's simply saying when it's got its sting and its power, when it's moving in the cup, it's got a lot of power to it. Don't look at it. And if you're not going to look at it, then you can't get close to it either. Simply means leave it alone. It'll bite you. But we live in a day when social drinking is acceptable, even among Christians. They're telling me today, preachers are telling me, you cannot preach against total abstinence from strong alcoholic drink. I believe Proverbs definitely gives us wisdom in that. Do yourself a favor and the future generations, just never touch it. Young people, never touch it. Never touch it. Blessed is the man that can say it never touched his lips. Just observe the destruction that strong drink brings into the home. It destroys many a marriage. Many a man has been taken to financial ruin. Many a man and woman are sitting in prison today because some stupid, drunken stupor that got him into trouble. Proverbs 23:32, it goes on to say, at last it biteth like a serpent, it stingeth like an adder. These are things that happen for those that are take that first drink and become drunk. At last it biteth like a serpent, stingeth like an adder. Then I shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. They have stricken me, thou shalt say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I wake? I shall seek it again. Sometimes we think that it wouldn't happen. It happens. I know a young man today that is waiting on a court date to get sentenced. He took one drink. He took one drink. He knew he should never take that first drink. He took one drink and he got caught. He did something that has put him in trouble with the law that could require him a 3-year sentence. What I would have considered raised in a godly home, had the teaching, and thought he could just spurn it. The shame and the remorse and the devastation and the pitiful testimony that comes out of that. Will you hold a legacy of total abstinence from alcoholic beverage? Number 8, the last one. The legacy of a day of rest. Sunday, of course, as we understand, is the New Testament day of rest and worship. Will you hold a legacy of setting this day aside for rest and worship? There are many today who are considering it is their liberty in Christ Jesus that frees them from keeping one day in 7. I'd like to tell you that is not Christian liberty. Christian liberty is following the mandates of our Heavenly Father. And right there in creation, He established one day in 7. And so if you want freedom and liberty in Christ Jesus, let's hold this legacy. But today, Christians are going around business as usual on Sundays. They shop, they work, and they go about life as any other day. God established the principle a one day and 7 right in the beginning. 6 days of work and one day of rest. Many things could be said about that, but I'll just give you one. And that is, we are wired that way. God created us. 6 days of work, one day of rest. If you do not observe that principle, you will reap the consequences of it. And that'll just be your health or whatever else. I understood there was a place that decided that to get more work out of their business, out of the assembly line, they're going to work their people 7 days a week. And so they began working the people 7 days a week. Every day going to work. You know what they found out? They found that they get less production than 6 days. Amazing. But not amazing. We know God's principles work. And yet, you know it as well as I do. Christians are throwing it out the door as old-fashioned and out of date and saying Christian liberty is to just live every day the same. I might mention this. You probably heard it. Might have heard of the story already where these trappers, I think it was over in Africa, they would do their trapping, and then when it was time to take their furs upstream, which took them weeks to take them to the fur trading posts. That one group that was going said they need to make it fast. They need to get there quickly. So they decide they're going to go, and they're going to row their boat every day. That group of boats are going to go 7 days a week to get there. And the other one decided they're going to take a day of rest, honor God's principles. You know which one got there first? The one that kept 1 day out of seven. God's principles work. We are wired that way. And to think that we can violate those principles and get away with it, we end up with consequences that I think the devil blinds our eyes so we don't see them. And yet we keep plugging away in life thinking that somehow we have some kind of Christian liberty. It's not Christian liberty. So what does that mean? I guess the question is, will you hold this legacy of 1 day and seven, a day of rest? Will you show to the unbelieving world around you that God's principles work? So what does this mean? This means that I am going to refrain from shopping on Sundays. It means that I'm going to refrain as much as is possible from buying gas. That means Saturday night, I realize that the van don't have gas in it. So I go out to town and I buy gas. Does that mean I'd never buy gas on a Sunday? Probably not. I refrain from it. I try to do what I can to keep from doing that. I try to stay out of the shopping centers. I don't go out to eat on Sundays. Christians go out to eat by the oodles on Sundays. There's somebody that's sitting in there making those meals so that you can have your Christian liberty, and they don't get 1 day in seven. I think our jobs should be, as much as we can, 6 days and 1 day of rest. We got to take care of our animals. We got to take care of the sick and the aged and many other things. But that should be a principle that we live by as much as we are able to. All the unnecessary things set aside. My question is to you, and the question is to me, will you and I commit to 1 day in seven, a day of worship and rest? And so I give these principles, and like I said, I think these principles that even the world around us will find them a blessing in so many ways. Even if they're not converted, these principles work. And if God will, you know, it's amazing. Even if the person isn't born again, if they ascribe to the principles of the Word, the wisdom of God's Word, there's benefit in it. It won't save their souls. It won't get them to heaven. It won't make them connected to Christ Jesus, but there's blessings in it. But the dilemma is that we as believers, as those who profess to be born again and saved, are throwing away these principles that would even be a blessing to the unbeliever. Shouldn't we be the first ones to live them out? Shouldn't we be the first ones to live them out? Shouldn't we be the ones that are leaving a testimony to the world around us? God's principles, they work. And so there would be many, many others. I just picked out a few kind of scattered points just to kind of give us an idea. And challenge simply boils down to, are you willing to commit to leave a legacy and to have that blessing that Jonadab had? God, the Lord of hosts, it says, spoke and said that Jonadab, the recap, will never want a man to sit on his throne forever. Faithfulness from generation to generation. I tell you, I am willing to do what I have to do to pay the price, no matter how big it is, to reap a blessing like that. And so I want to be like that child. I want to be like that child who doesn't see serving his parents as a burden. But I want to have such a love for my Heavenly Father, such a love for what He's done for me, that I will bend over backwards to please Him. And as the Bible says, His commandments, they're not grievous to me. They don't need to be grievous to us. And so I want to be like that little child. No, not like that little child that feels like it's a burden. They just try to do what they got to get away with out the consequences of parental discipline, and they do things behind the back, and they go as far as they can to try to get out from under their parents. I don't want that kind of an attitude towards my Heavenly Father. I want the attitude that, amen, Lord, unquestionable obedience. So I encourage you, young people, parents, grandparents, let's leave a legacy for the generations to follow. In closing, if you're able to, would you mind kneeling with me, and we'll have a word of prayer. Yes, Heavenly Father, this morning again we cry out to You because, oh, we need You, Father. And we want to say we love You and we love Your word. Oh, Father, I pray that our hearts would be so united with You and so united with the will of our Heavenly Father, because we know not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, it's those that do the will of our Father. And today again, we recommit our lives. I recommit my life to unquestionable obedience to the will of God. We know there's a blessing in it. We know that's where the blessing is. We know that the Bible has wisdom that will be a benefit and a blessing to any one of us. You have so provided that all of our needs can be met in Christ Jesus. Oh, Father, deliver us from the mentality of the world around us and Christian liberty and all of those things. Father, we're asking for a renewed commitment. I want a renewed commitment in my own heart in some of these things, Lord, leaving a legacy behind for the generations that are coming. I want that blessing that Jonadab got. Jonadab, the son of Rechab, will never want a man to sit upon the throne forever. I want that blessing. And so, Father, I pray that blessing for every home in this church. Father, would that blessing be a blessing in their home, and that the truth of Your word and the commitment to Your word would go on for future generations. So thank You, Father. Bless each one and bless Your word. You said that it will not return to You void. We claim that promise in the name of Jesus, and for Your glory we pray. Amen. (Clears throat)